1 Corinthians chapter 13, and about becoming the greatest. So let's read how it starts. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, for the part that you've probably heard a gazillion times, or at least at every wedding you've ever been to. So you know this off by heart, so let's recite this together, shall we? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's beautiful. I mean, the way that he's written that, it has this cadence to it. Do you just feel good by even saying it? Does it make you feel good to hear it? It's like, yes, love, go love. And it's a kind of a classic way of writing about extolling the virtues of something that Paul is using. So it's meant to feel that way. It's meant to inspire us and encourage us. Have you also heard it used slightly differently? Maybe you heard that at the wedding, but then you got it thrown at you during the marriage in a slightly different way. Or maybe you were in church leadership and someone within the church decided that you needed to be reminded of something about the nature of what church leadership looks like. And so you get it like this. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. So he says in an irritable and resentful voice. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Implication, you're not loving. So it's lovely in the wedding because it's inspiring and it's encouraging and it sets this framework for this wonderful honeymoon that you're going to have for the next 30, 40 years. And then somewhere along the way, we fall a little short of that, or maybe a lot short of that, and it becomes something a little different. It becomes, and I suspect the way that Paul uses it, he's using it in both ways. He is encouraging them and reminding them and extolling the virtues of this incredible thing we call love, so that these Corinthians, who, as I've been saying and reminding us, were all about self-promotion and status and all about their own personal rights. That's how the people of Corinth thought, and it was part of the culture. That you needed to promote yourself, you needed to put your best foot forward, you needed to get forward and grab hold of things to have anything in this world. And so Paul is, on one hand, encouraging them to and reminding them of what he taught them from the beginning. On the other hand, it's also, he's pulling out their characteristics bit by bit and comparing it to love and saying, by the way, when you're arrogant and rude, you're not being loving. When you're insisting on your own way, you're not being loving. When you're not putting up with one another, when you're not encouraging one another, when you're not bearing one another up, you're not being loving. So it works in both ways. And depending on where you are at this morning, you might hear it one of either way. You might be totally committed to becoming that Christian who is just all about love, and you hear that and go, yes, thank you for reaffirming that my life choice was the right one. Because, yes, love is the best thing. But if you're sitting here thinking, I wished I'd rather been at the beach. I wished I had the means to have been able to have a beach house or a lake house or a place in the mountains or whatever it might be. And you're sitting here thinking, I would rather be somewhere that was a little nicer. Love is a nice thing to have, but I want to have a whole lot of other things too. I like to have some options. So here's my first thought this morning. The way that Paul is structuring this part of his letter, he's starting off with this idea of, do you have love? You have all these other things. And he says it elsewhere in the letter. You have lots of knowledge, and you have lots of spiritual gifts as well. You do speak in tongues of angels and of men. You do have this incredible insight and knowledge, apparently. And you are prophesying. And maybe even some of them were willing to sacrifice themselves as great martyrs, or at least maybe they talked like it. They might not have actually done it. But he's saying you have all of these things, but have you got love? Because if you don't have love in your arsenal, you're missing out. You might as well not have all the other things. Now, he's not saying that knowledge is bad and tongues and prophecy is bad and even being willing to give your life up for something is bad. He's not saying that at all. He's just saying if you don't have love, it ends up being pointless. It ends up being worthless. You have nothing. And you are nothing. So have you love? That's where Paul starts. But he doesn't stay there. Now, I don't know if you've had others sort of point this out to you, but you could easily put in here, John is patient and kind. Patty does not envy or boast. Graham is not arrogant or rude. Actually, that reminds me of your spiritual gift. Do you dare share? Oh, I've got a mic, I can shout it out. Graham was saying to me the other day that when I was talking about spiritual gifts, he decided that he's got the spiritual gift of meanness. Because he always asks, what does that mean? It's really good, and he actually does have that because he is still exploring the faith with an openness to learning and wanting to know new things. He doesn't come with a set kind of, well, I already know it. He asks the question, what does that mean? And it's actually a really great gift to have. So if ever you want to ask me, what does that mean? You use your meanness gift, please. Have you ever had it used in that way? Have you heard it used in that way? Put your own name in it. Because you can do that. Why? Because you realize that what Paul is saying is he's not listing a character attribute. He's describing someone. He's describing someone, not something that you have, but someone that you can be. Is this going to work? Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. Do you want to just advance it by another? If you just hit maybe enter, I don't know. For some reason it's not working though. Could be the batteries. Hudson will get me there. Yeah, go on. Awesome. Actually, go, is that the very next slide? There we go. Thanks, buddy. It's cool. So, he goes on to say this, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Notice that Paul is making a very distinct shift in his thinking and in his perspective here. He's throwing the spotlight in a very different direction. He's not saying, do you have love? He's now asking the question, have you met love? Have you come face to face with the one who is love? Because you can have things like knowledge and you can receive a prophecy and all those sorts of things. But he is challenging us to think about whether we become something, not just have something. There was once upon a time that idea of when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And there was this thought that people are talking, they're talking about, once we finally get the completed canon of Scripture, the perfect, then we won't need knowledge or prophecy or tongues or anything because we've got it all written down. We won't need these things. Which is not a very good way to read it as a text, because you don't come face to face with a Bible and think that you're in a relationship now. But it was in a way, it's kind of a good demonstration of the difference between something that we have and actually something that we meet or someone that we meet. We have a Bible, but through Scripture, we're hoping to meet God, aren't we? I don't take my Bible home and go, thank goodness I bought this Bible, now I have God. No, you don't. You have a Bible that speaks of God. Everything in it is God-breathed, but it is not God. Read it, fully anticipating to meet God through it, but not meet God as it. And so he's challenging the Corinthians to think, okay, you probably have love. Probably. I mean, if you're a Christian, you probably have love if you have the Holy Spirit at all. And we know that you do. Why? Because you say that Jesus Christ is Lord. That goes back to previous chapter. So I know that you have God. I know that you're Christians. I know that you're saints. I know that you have it. I'm asking you, though, challenging you, though, are you becoming love? So, does this work? No, this doesn't work. If you can get me on to the next one. Peter Parker, you saw the picture. Does anyone know, about Spider-Man? Can someone just put their hand up if they don't know who Spider-Man is? 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay. I suspect that this part might be for the younger generation. So that's you. Yeah, that's right. If you know about Spider-Man. Spider-Man's a thing that's been around for decades. It's not. But if you're not into cultural stuff, that's cool. So there's a whole kind of made-up world of superheroes. And there's two particular universes. There's the DC universe and there's the Marvel universe. You don't need to know that, but I'm just a geek, so I'm totally anyway. The Marvel universe has all of these superheroes in it. It's kind of like the world as we know it, but it's got all these superheroes in it, right? People who do amazing things. And the most highest grossing movie franchise, I think bigger than Star Wars, has been the Marvel universe franchise. And they took, over a period of 10 or 12 years, they put out 23 movies in this universe with this whole story that they took us all on this big, big journey. It's like, it was quite an extraordinary feat that they achieved. And the final movie, which came out, was a couple of years ago, grossed $2.8 billion in the box office. So this is big stuff. And Spider-Man's part of that Marvel universe. Now, Spider-Man's story is a guy called Peter Parker, just a nerdy teen. I'd better check with these nerdy teens over here. You're not a teen. Well, neither of you are teens. These nerdy young people, to make sure that I'm getting this right. But he's a teenager. He goes to high school. He's a bit of a geek and overlooked. He's just kind of average Peter Parker, right? And somehow he gets bitten by a radioactive spider or a mutated spider. I mean, you know, when these superhero things or the superpower things get imparted, it's kind of a little vague how this whole magic stuff works, how the spider venom somehow changes him, but it does, and you don't need to know how, you just need to know that it did. And on the surface, he doesn't look any different, but he is radically changed, right down to the cellular level. He now has super strength. He now has super agility and reflexes. He can climb walls or glass or anything, you know, like a spider does. And he has this amazing other sense. He can sense danger. When he's under threat, he has a spidey sense. So he's going, ah. Right? So he's completely changed. Now, the best stories and the best movies in the whole Marvel Universe franchise were the origin stories, the ones that told you how these people got their powers. And here's the reason why. So it's certainly part of the story of Peter Parker and his origin story is he got bitten by a spider that changed him. So he now has superpowers, right? He has power. In the same way that Paul's saying, well, you have love, you have the Spirit of God because you're a Christian. You got bitten by spirit. And you might not look different, but you're different in a way that you didn't even know. And I have later on in my tech, I hate using PowerPoint because I always change the order of my talk and then my order is out. So Paul has this incredible insight about what happened to us when we became Christians because of Christ. You are now a new creation. Did you know that? Paul says it quite literally. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, because of Christ, the old creation has gone, the new has come. You are a new creation now. Right now. You got bitten by spirit. And you're different. You don't look very different, I admit. But you are. And he says in Ephesians, he says that Christ has taken Jew and Gentile, which means the Jews and then every other culture in the universe, and in himself he made one new humanity. That was his purpose, to make one new humanity. So if you've been bitten by the Spirit of Christ, and you can say that Jesus Christ is Lord, so that's proof that you've been bitten, you are fundamentally different. Right down to the cellular level, as deep as spirit goes, you are not what you were before. But here's the interesting thing about the origin story of any of the superheroes. It's not how, or even necessarily what happened to them that made them super. Because you can have superpowers, you can have love, but that doesn't make you a superhero. Or it doesn't make you a loving person. The story for Peter Parker, he got bitten by the spider and he got all these powers. And he has this infatuation with the girl next door. And she's really taken by some other guy who's kind of handsome and has all the cool stuff. He's rich and he's got a car. So Peter Parker decides he's going to use his powers to get some money to buy a car, so he can impress his girl. On the road to doing this, he's got a job, he's made some money, but the guy who employed him scams him a little bit, cheats him, and he feels really sour about it. And he happens to be on the scene when an armed robber comes bursting in and robs his boss. And he has a chance to stop the robber, to prevent this. But because he's feeling so sour about being cheated, he stands back and lets the thief go. Now, unbeknownst to him, his Uncle Ben is waiting to pick him up. His parents died when he was really young. He's been raised by a lovely couple, Uncle Ben and Aunt May. And Uncle Ben's outside in the car waiting to pick up his nephew. And the armed robber sees Uncle Ben there and thinks, this is my getaway. And he hijacks, or at least tries to carjack. But Uncle Ben, he's a moral man, and he stands up for what he believes, and he knows that this is a dangerous man, and so he tries to stop him, tries to take the gun off him, and of course, he's shot in the process. And Peter Parker, he's just kind of sauntering around with his money, thinking it's all over. And then he sees his uncle dying. And he thinks, his blood is on my hands. Had he just been a normal guy, he wouldn't have had any responsibility for his uncle's death. It's not his fault that his uncle was shot if he had no means to save him. But as he sits there with his uncle dying, he realizes the deep responsibility he bears for his uncle's death, because he could have stopped this. If he wasn't so selfish, if he wasn't using those powers for less than they were supposed to be used for, just to make money. And a phrase his uncle had imparted to him haunts him, comes back to him, and changes him from just a guy with superpowers into a superhero. And the phrase is, with great power comes great responsibility. With great power comes great responsibility. What is the making of Spider-Man isn't that he was bitten by a spider, though that's important. And what's the making of the Church of Corinth or the Church of Chapel Hill or anything, any church, isn't that you said to Jesus, yep, you're Lord. It's what you did next. Not once, but every day from there on in. That makes you Christ-like. You have Christ. But are you becoming like Christ? Because if there's someone who's suffering and you can help, and you stand back and say, well, I don't have any special power here. Their suffering's on your hands. Because if you have love, you can do something. Maybe not everything, but you could do something. We have this great power, and I suspect it frightens us for the very reason I'm explaining. Because it calls us to become something much greater than we feel we are. I like what John said as he started the service. You may feel a certain way, but the reality is something different. You may not look different because from the moment before you saw that Christ was the Savior and the King of all things. You may not look different after you made that decision, but you are. Certainly you are in a very different relationship now. You are not just in relationship with yourself and your siblings and your parents and your friends. You are in relationship and face-to-face, in a sense, with the living Creator of all things. You are not just tapped into your own resources and your own strengths and your own intelligence, your own bank account, or whatever it is that you think you have. You are now tapped into the fundamental reality of all things. Now, I know that you don't get it, and I don't get it either. I don't understand how a spider venom changes a man into a Spider-Man, but I know it did. I don't know how it is that we are tapped into the fundamental reality of all things, but I know that we are. The difference is whether we say, I have Christ. I have accepted Christ into my heart. You know, I have him as part of my life. Or whether we say, no, my life is now part of his life. I will become his. I will become his. Because, of course, Paul's not making a mistake when he says, when you meet love, you meet a person, because God doesn't have love as a characteristic. He is love in his being. And so if we're to become like Christ, become like God, we have to become love. Now, how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, in a similar way that Peter Parker does it, he makes that decision not just once, but every time. I have a responsibility. Now that I have been inducted, baptized into this new reality, which is what happens when he understands that Uncle Ben's death is his responsibility. That's his baptism moment. He went from understanding the world in one way to all of a sudden this event has woken him to a whole new reality. And that's what baptism is supposed to represent and supposed to mean. I thought the world was like this, and now I understand it's like this, and I have to live like this now. I have no choice. That is what it is to be a Christian. I used to think the world ran like this. I had to grab things for myself. I had to hoard things for myself. I had to protect myself. And now I understand that, in fact, the fundamental fabric of reality is based on giving myself away more and more in love. There's a couple of texts I was mentioning. So let me end on this. Mother Teresa said, not all of us can do great things, but we can do small things with great love. There was a lady, she was 19, she was driving home late one night, and it was raining, and she lost control on the freeway in America and spun out and ended up facing on the wrong side of a five-way highway, just over the brow of the hill of this oncoming traffic, so that when people were coming flying over the hill, they had only a few seconds to see her and avoid her. And the car stalled, and she was terrified and freaking out and didn't know what to do. And all of a sudden, this man appears at her window, knocks very calmly, says, "Are you okay? Do you need help?" She says, "Yeah, I really do." He says, "Well, scooch over." He hops in the car, gets her across to the other side and parks it, and says, "Are you going to be okay? You look pretty shaken. Do you need me to follow you home?" And she says, "No, it's fine. This event haunts her life and changes her life. She decides she has to work out, how is it that someone would put their own life at risk for mine? He ran across at night in the rain across five busy lanes of traffic to get to me and ask if I needed help. Who would do such a thing? Why would you? What do you gain? So that launched a life of trying to understand what makes people do these sorts of things. And she started with, well, who do we know who doesn't have any care for anyone at all? And that would be psychopaths. So she looked at them, studied them. They're not too hard to find. Just go to your local prison. You'll find plenty of psychopaths there. And sure enough, these people actually have very different brain makeups. And they just see the world completely different. One said, shown faces of someone in fear. And they said, oh, I recognize that face. That's what happens when I, you know. They have that face when I kill them. But didn't know what it felt, didn't know what it meant. Just recognized it as, oh yeah, I've seen that face before. No empathy whatsoever. But the challenge was, how do you find people who would be willing to give their lives up to someone else? How do you study those people? Where do you find them? They're random. They just kind of appear at your side window and then disappear into the night. Where do you find them? She decided to choose kidney donors. People who just gave a kidney to the list, not to a person they knew. Right? So in America, there were, you know, hundreds of thousands of people who needed kidneys and were waiting for someone to die in order for the donor to be given. And there were people who would say, oh, I can give one, and would do it. So she thought, this seems like that kind of attitude. What drives them? So she contacts them as best she can. And first of all, she's just amazed by how generous they are, how they bent over backwards to help her. Even while saying, look, I'm not very special. I haven't done anything particularly here. I don't know why you're interested in me, but whatever you need, of course I'll help. Bent over backwards. They would fly into the town that she was doing her research. They would show up to the appointment 3 hours early because they didn't want to be late. They were busting down doors because they got kind of lost in the hospital and they were so anxious to be on time and to be useful that they were breaking into rooms and had to be taken to the place because they just wanted to help. She was just struck by how that made something, how they were wired. And of course, again, she scans their brain, and yeah, their brains are different. Certainly different from the psychopath, different from normal people too. So she was thinking, well, does this mean that superheroes are made, that there's a genetic thing here? Certainly all the people who said, we talked about their experience of kidney donation, they would simply say something like, oh, I just heard the news and it suddenly seemed obvious to me. Well, of course I'd give a kidney. Didn't have to think about it. Didn't have to do some rationalization. It was like, well, of course, there's a need. I have extra. Have one. But then she began to ask deeper questions and research their life a little more and discovered if you go back far enough, you find a habit. It starts quite small. Small acts of kindness. Small moments when they decided to give something that they had to someone else. That led to the next thing. That was just a little more than the previous. That led to the next thing. That led to the next thing. So that inevitably, these people are giving up their kidneys because of course that's what you do. It was a lifetime of commitment, a lifetime of small acts that leads to things that we would go, well, I really have to consider that one pretty seriously before I went under the knife. I don't like operations. I don't even like needles. It was the small acts. As Mother Teresa says, you don't need to think about what great thing can I do. Just think about what small act of love can I do. What's already on my heart? Who is already on my heart? And just do that. Just do something about that. Don't worry about trying to be a kidney donor. Maybe one day you will, before you die. It takes small acts of love. Like Peter Parker, just making a decision and sticking to that every day. I'm not just going to have love, I'm going to become love. I'm not just going to have superpowers, I'm going to become a superhero. I'm not just going to have Christ, I'm going to fulfill the mission he had for me, which is to become like him through love. Any reflections? Any meanness of spirit, Graham? Yeah, John the Baptist, yeah. He must increase so that I decrease, yeah. That's a good point. Yes. Yeah. 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 Yes. Yeah, that's a good insight. What if it's a small thing, how do you do it with great love? Is it something to think about, Steve? Yes, that's a really good point, Steve. Thank you. Yes, that another translation of the extolling virtue of love has love keeps no record of wrongs, and the example of your father was to forgive very quickly and to let go of things, let go of someone's wounding comment or whatever. That's really good, and it's probably a really good way of, well, you might not do great things, but if you were to be so forgiving and gracious and generous toward other people, that would probably affect a lot, and it would be a great act of love. Even to yourself, of course, resentment, carrying bitterness is not good for your own self. But it's a wonderful gift to give to others, isn't it? Well, look, it's past. I'm not going to hold on to that thing. Thanks, Steve.
There was a movie last year came out, Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood.
Okay.
And the story of Mr. Rogers, and he was a Christian minister, and specifically just one of those nice stories, but basically I read some articles about it afterwards, and his character became great was he used to practice kindness, and so he had a lifetime of practicing kindness.
Yeah. Okay. Yes. Yes. What was the name of the movie again? A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. Okay. It sounds like it's worth looking out for, a story of a pastor who practiced kindness as a habit. That's probably one of the key things I really wanted to point out or pull out of this, is there is a moment of something's happened to change us, but it's the becoming journey, which is practicing that new responsibility and living it out that forms in us until it seems seamless and second nature. In the same way that Tiger Woods became an amazing golfer by lots of practice, so that golfing is second nature to him. He doesn't have to think about hitting the ball. In fact, trying to think about it makes it worse. Tiger Woods has not always been a great example to use in churches, but... Nothing like giving to make you feel good. Absolutely. Why do people give kidneys? Because they discovered that giving was such a joyous way to live. Such a joyous way to live. Holding on to stuff, whether it be resentment or our own life, and going, I need to keep this to myself, is a pretty mean, in the end, pretty mean way to live. And it makes our lives smaller and smaller and smaller. Yeah, it is a joyous way.
So someone gave me some magazines, but she cut out all the interesting stories that were in the recipe before I got them. So get filled up.
That's... What a good... Okay, so Ellen asked the question before, what does it look like to do a small thing with great love? And there's an example of the opposite, to give a small thing with little love, to gift you magazines out of which all the best articles and the recipes and everything has been extracted, and you've just got this... Well, it's at least it's a holy magazine, you could say. Or the old example of giving missionaries used tea bags. I mean, this meanness of spirit that has existed in the church is quite phenomenal. And to do the opposite, to say, well, I'm going to go without tea so that the missionary has the best. Now, you might go, well, I don't have my tea, but how would you feel if you thought, Imagine that person opening up that and going, this is the best tea you can buy. That must have cost them a lot. They must love me. And how good would you feel knowing that they were going to do that? Final thing, I don't think we did this at the guys group, and then we'll take communion together. An experiment was done. If you were given $20 and told, okay, now do what you can with this, do whatever it will, what spend this to make you the most happy, what would you do? And of course, you know, you ask a group of people and they have all sorts of things that they might do with $20, but the reality is that to feel best about spending that $20, you spend it on someone else. Even if you take someone else out for lunch or for a coffee, or you just buy a gift for someone else, the best use of that $20, if it's to make you feel better, is to spend it on someone else. Yeah. All right, let's leave it there. Lee, do you mind helping? Of course, our living example of giving up a body with love, for love, is Christ, who did not hold himself back, who died for the joy set before him, knowing that this great gift that he gave us would mean that there would be many sons and daughters in heaven. Because what does a being who is love and relationship want more than anything else but many to love and be in relationship with? So this is the great and ultimate sacrifice and the way that we are to follow and the door through which we go in order to meet Christ and one another. So as I'll invite you forward in a second after I pray. But I'd like you to recognize that when we take this cup and this bread and we drink and eat, it will disappear from the table because it will become part of us, and that we will share this together. And his love and his sacrifice binds us into one body. And we do this in remembrance of that and in a symbolic enactment of what he has done in himself to make peace out of one new humanity. Lord, we are forever grateful for what you have done for us on the cross and what you have done in you through your body and your blood, forgiving all sins, forgetting all sins, creating an opportunity for humanity to live at peace with you and with one another as we practice your way of love. Holy Spirit, we ask that you continue to draw us forward into that way of love and call us into the becoming love that you so dearly wish us to be. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. I'd like you to come forward.